Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're grateful that you're joining us to worship the Lord wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Let's sing our first hymn that requested by Tricia Douglas of Canada. Tricia requested hymn with title, I Need the Prayers. SDI hymnal number 505, let's sing all verses. Prayers of those we love, that we may be true and faithful be and live for Jesus every day. Thank you so much, Tricia, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests that you would like to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our church website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our hymn request, the next one, comes from Helen Davis of New York. Helen requested hymn with title, My Soul Be on Thy Guard. Hymn number 605, let's sing all verses. And pray, don't let your armor down. Our task will not be done till thou obtain the crown. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us, Lord. We gather here together to praise you and worship you. Let us, the Holy Spirit, inspire us and guide us so that we understand your will. Help us to be faithful, Lord, until your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, lesson number 10, The Fires of Hell. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, good to see you all. Those of you who were in the audience and those of you who are looking in, I'd like to also welcome you to Central Study Hour. Before we get into the substance of the lesson, as usual, I want to remind you, you can have a free DV or a free CD of today's presentation. So make a note of this. It's offer number C22249. C22249. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll repeat that at the end of the lesson here today. So we're on lesson number 10. It's called The Fires of Hell. Quite a subject for a cool, almost winter morning here in California. The Fires of Hell. Let me begin by going to the first page on Sabbath afternoon section. There's a memory verse. And it's from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. It says, test all things, hold fast what is good. We should test everything. Everything that you hear that is supposedly in the Bible or about religion or about salvation, don't just take it at face value. Test it by this word. And if it's in here, then it's good. If it's not, reject it. But the thing is, you see, some people will turn to the Bible and say, look, it's in here. And lo and behold, they may take you to a passage that seems to be saying what they are saying. But if you study it in the context, you may find that it's not quite what it appears to be on the surface. So we have to test all things. And when we pray to God and we really want to know what is truth, He will guide us. He's promised. I'm getting off track, but nonetheless, I'm going to still mention it here. The very first part of Proverbs chapter 2, there's several verses there, a wonderful promise about God will lead you and guide you in studying His Word if you're willing to accept His Word, if you're willing to abide or desire to keep His commandments. God will show us. And it's crucial that we understand this subject because so many people are deceived now about what happens when you die. So many people are deceived about this thing we call hellfire. There is a real hellfire going to be, but is it going to be eternal? A lot of people think it is, but actually the Bible teaches the opposite. No, it won't be. So there's a lot of deception out there. So we need to know what the Bible is saying. So let me begin on Sabbath afternoon's page, and I'm going to read the introduction here. The Italian poet Dante wrote his famous work, The Divine Comedy, about a fictional journey of the soul after death. The soul went either to the inferno, hell, if you will, within the earth, or to purgatory, where the spirit can purge itself and become worthy of ascending to heaven or to paradise, to the presence of God Himself. I don't know if anybody's ever gone on an expedition to try and find the smokestack from purgatory or hell, where people are supposed to be burning below the earth. I don't know if anybody's ever tried that. They may have done. But I've never read that anybody's found one thus far. But anyway, getting back to the poem here, though only a poem, fiction, Dante's words ended up having a great deal of influence on Christian theology, especially Roman Catholic theology. Now, we have nothing against Roman Catholic people, do we? Not at all. There's going to be a lot in heaven, actually. There's going to be a lot of Roman Catholic people when they hear the truth at the end. They're going to take their stand on this, okay? It's the system of theology that we're against because it's not biblical. But nonetheless, it says, going back to Catholic theology, the basic notion of an immortal soul going either to hell or to purgatory, the halfway house, or to paradise is foundational to that church. It's foundational to the one of the tenets of the belief of Catholicism. Many conservative Protestant denominations also believe in an immortal soul that after death ascends either to paradise or descends down to hell. Indeed, if the human soul never dies, and it's based on this premise here, that you still have eternal life, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. That's a basic premise, but it's a flawed one. Indeed, if the human soul never dies, then it goes to somewhere after the body dies. It has to go somewhere. In short, a false understanding of human nature, and that's what we're looking at here, has led to terrible theological errors. So this week we will deal with some of these unbiblical theories, as well as with the biblical view of what happens after death. I used to be one. You've heard some of my story. I grew up in a family. When you die, you live on, you know, in some sphere or another. It was a given. And then as I started studying, even before I'd ever heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I sent for some Bible lessons, which are from the Adventist Church. I didn't know who they came from, but anyway. And I read in there about what happens when you die. Went totally against what I'd been raised to believe. But you know, it made perfect sense. It made absolutely perfect sense. Okay, let's go to Sunday. We're talking about worms. Immortal worms. Now, this is it. We can laugh, I know. Anyway, the top question, it says, compare Mark 9, chapter 9, verses 42 to 48 with Isaiah 66. We will in a moment. But the question is, how do you understand the expression, their worm does not die? We will be going to Revelation chapter 6, which also deals with this as well. But first of all, we got to compare here these two verses, Mark 9 and Isaiah 66, 24. In Isaiah 6, 24, it's the very last verse in the book of Isaiah, and it's talking about gazing upon the dead bodies of those who've rebelled against God. It's actually like a picture of what will be the final outcome for the wicked. They're there and they've been destroyed. And it says there in Isaiah 66, 24, their worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched. Okay. Then we'll come back to that. But then in Mark chapter 9, Jesus told a story there about, you know, if you're... anybody hurts a little child be better than a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea. And he says, therefore, you know, if your hand causes you to stumble and sin, it's better to cut it off and to go to heaven maimed rather than two hands to go into hellfire where the fire isn't quenched and the worms don't die. But there's a comment here right underneath that question here. It says this. Some interpret the singular noun worm in Mark 9:48. Jesus says their worm does not die. And he's using the singular here. Some interpret the singular noun worm as an allusion to the supposed disembodied soul or spirit of the wicked that after death flies into hell where it never dies and suffers eternal torment. So some people say, well, the worm doesn't die, So that worm must be this soul that you have, this spirit. Remember, we've spoken about dualism. It's an ancient Greek concept that a human being is a dual entity. There is the physical body, but there's also this other aspect. It's the immortal soul. That the body dies, but the immortal soul lives on. It's dualism here that we're dealing with. And so a lot of people approach the scriptures with what we call certain presuppositions. To have a presupposition means you presuppose something. And a lot of people who've never read the Bible before, who are not Christians, they've still picked up on this dualism. Even though they're not religious, some are not religious, and I believe this is it. They're evolutionary. Oh, there's nothing at all. Okay, there's nothing. But there's a lot of people, they believe that nonetheless, I don't go to church, but I still believe that when you die, you live on, your spirit goes off to some other entity. And if they approach the Bible, they come with that presupposition, which is actually a pagan Greek concept. And this is why we find, even in Christianity today, a lot of Christians, whether they've been raised as Christians or they become Christians, they approach the faith, they approach the word with this presupposed idea that there's the body and there's the spirit. And so when they look at this worm that doesn't die in hellfire, they draw this conclusion, which is totally false, that worm was your immortal spirit, that when you die, your body died, but this worm maybe had little wings, I don't know. This little worm flew off, either goes to heaven or goes to hell, of course. So that's the idea some people have. Still on Sunday section, there's a statement here from Robert Bratcher, not a Seventh Adventist, but he wrote a book. It was published in 1961. It's called A Translator's Handbook of the Gospel. And he says this about this worm. He said, the singular, the worm, is used generically for the worms. If you follow that, he says it's used in the singular, but generically it means the worms. It does not mean a single worm. This is what he says. He says the reference is to worms which feed upon decaying bodies. He says it's speaking of worms which feed upon decaying bodies. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to look a little further now at Mark chapter 9, because you remember Jesus quoted from Isaiah 66:44 about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched. Okay, Jesus quoted from that, but Jesus did not mean it to be interpreted that you have an immortal life, and if you're being bad, you suffer forever in hell, and the worms there don't die. Jesus painted a purely different picture, and this is why, when we're interpreting Scripture, we have to take all the passages that speak about a certain topic. Only then can we get the true picture. So let's go to Mark chapter 9 here, and we'll see what Jesus said about these worms that don't die and the fire doesn't go out. Remember I mentioned a few moments ago that Jesus was speaking about doing wrong. He says, let me read it here. He said, Mark 9:43, he says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I'll come back to that. He repeats this. He's spoken about your hand offending, then he speaks about the foot, verse 45. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Then verse 47 says, if your eyes, looked at the hand, the foot, now the eye, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Better to cut your foot off than go into hell, where the fire doesn't get quenched and the worms don't quit. Looks like that. And in verse 48, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. We have to remember that the word here that we have translated hell, okay, it's in verse 43, and it's in verse 45, and it's in verse 47, okay. If your hand offends you, cut it off, otherwise you'll go into hell where the fire isn't quenched and the worms don't die. What we have translated into the English from the original Greek, we've translated it hell. It's from the Greek word Gehenna. And here's where we get a totally different meaning of what Jesus meant. Gehenna was the place given to a valley on the southwest side of, Jerusalem was up on a plateau, kind of. There was a valley. It was a valley. It was the landfill on the southwest corner of Jerusalem. It was also known as the Valley of Hinnom, where in time past, in Old Testament times, the Israelites, they would burn their children there, offer them to idols. But in Jesus' time, Gehenna, it was the landfill. It was the place where if your donkey died, you took your donkey and they burned it. They burned the garbage, they burned the trash, and also as well, felons who had been executed, they didn't give them decent burial, they just took them down to Gehenna and dumped them in the landfill and burned them with the dead donkeys. So it was a place of just total destruction, fires burning all the time. And so there's a little old donkey, I'm sure it was a sweet little thing, but it had passed away now, and there it is, and they throw it in the fire, and maybe the fire goes out a little bit and the donkey rolls out. And if the fire doesn't burn it up completely, what else comes? The flies come. So the flies lay their eggs. Then what happens? What the fire doesn't destroy, the maggots destroy. The worms destroy. So Jesus is speaking here not about if you're a bad boy or a bad girl, you go to hellfire and you burn forever, and the maggots, they won't ever go away. They're fireproof maggots and you just burn forever. No. Jesus is actually depicting here a scene of total and absolute destruction. Whether it's a donkey or whether it's an executed felon, the flies get them, the maggots get them, or the fires burn them up, or maybe they get a dose of both. And that's exactly what he was saying here. So you get the point here. When we look and we understand the broad a picture that's being painted, it's a totally different picture. Is it? Did that make sense, Pam? Yeah, good. Pam's shaking her head. This way. So that's good. It says here, the emphasis is on the fact that the worms do not leave their destructive task incomplete. In other words, they continue to devour the bodies of the wicked until their bodies are destroyed. And of course, the worms, literally, how long does a maggot last for? Well, if it doesn't get smushed, it goes into a little chrysalis and it comes out a fly, right? So even these worms, they didn't last forever, but flies came and they laid fresh eggs. And so, yeah, these generations of maggots coming and going, doing their job. But it says this near the bottom of the page, with such contrasting destinies in mind about eternal life or eternal destruction, with such contrasting destinies in mind, no wonder Jesus stated that it would be far better for someone to enter the kingdom of God without a crucial part of his or her body, without a hand or a foot or even an eye, than to have a perfect body that will be destroyed by worms and fire. Now, of course, at the very end, Revelation 20, when God sends fire down from heaven, there won't be worms doing the destroying then. It was a temporary illustration that Jesus used from Gehenna. It'll just be the fire, such an intense fire. Okay, Let us move on to Tuesday, the fires of hell. Just can't get away from the heat this morning, can we? The fires of hell. I want to read the top paragraph here. In his booklet for children, this man wrote this book for children, by the way, The Sight of Hell, James Duffy, an English Roman Catholic, sorry, let me slow down. The Sight of Hell, it was published by James Duffy in 1874, but it was written by an English Roman Catholic priest called John Furness. It illustrates the eternal torment by means of a great solid iron box. Some of you may have heard this before. This man tries to, within the context of what it's going to be like to burn forever in hell, he tries to paint a picture of what forever will be like. And he depicted this huge iron ball, as big as, actually, I think it says in here, larger than the heavens and the earth. Just this huge iron ball. And we suppose it's hanging on a chain. And once every 100 million years, a little bird flies by and just brushes it with its wing. Then it's gone. Every 100 million years, another 100, and this little bird comes by and just brushes it once with its wing, and off it goes again. And when that ball has finally been brushed away to nothing by this little touch of a feather that it gets once every 100 million years, it's quite an interesting illustration, because it does kind of help you get a picture of how long time, how long eternity will be, and then that's still just the beginning. It says this. So this was comfort for the little children if they wanted them to know how long forever was, if they were bad boys and girls and if they had to go into hellfire. After all those hundreds of millions, probably billions and trillions of years, when that ball was finally worn away, little children, that was just the beginning of eternal hellfire. It's a perversion, isn't it, really? Yeah, how many people, you know, they believe that? And it says underneath, Furness argues that the burning of sinners in hell continues even after the iron ball is worn away. But it says, the sad thing is, many Protestants even today believe in something similar for the lost. Does God's way, is it kinder, fairer, and make perfect sense? It does, doesn't it? Okay, moving down below that first paragraph, it says, how can these passages, it's going to cite some passages here, I'm reading the question first. How can these passages help us better understand the notion of eternal fire, or the idea, as Jesus expressed it, that the lost will be in everlasting fire? You get that? Or in a fire that shall never be quenched. We already looked at Mark 9. Jesus said the fire that shall never be quenched. But also in Matthew 18, Jesus spoke there about the fire again, and he spoke of it, of everlasting fire. So here the author is making a point. Jesus, he spoke of eternal fire, unquenchable fire in Mark 9. We've already looked at that. But also as well in Matthew 18, he spoke of everlasting fire. Okay. So, on first reading, we've kind of covered some of this in the last one, but let's just stick with the lesson. It says, so on first reading, what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about the wicked suffering everlasting fire, and then in Mark 9, 43, about the wicked suffering unquenchable fire, on the surface, it looks like Jesus' words seem to clearly affirm that the wicked will burn forever. However, here again, we've got to take all the parts of the puzzle that belong, then we get a proper understanding. I want us to read Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and Jude 7, and you'll notice that bold question that I just read, it does cite them, Malachi 4 and Jude 7, and I've waited to this moment till we can turn to them. So let's go to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. It says this, for behold, the day comes, that shall burn as an oven. This is looking again at the fires at the very end. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall not leave them neither root nor branch. So what is this? Is it speaking of them living on in some eternal condition with a disembodied body? No, it's speaking of the whole person here. It's not speaking about dualism. The Old Testament, dualism isn't there. This is the Hebrew Old Testament understanding. It was not dualism. But we bring that presupposition sometimes. It says, behold, it says here, it shall burn them up, they shall leave them neither root nor branch. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Then we go to just before the last book of the Bible, Jude chapter, verse 7, should I say, because Jude is just one little book here. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's a reference to homosexuality, says, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Malachi said, they're burned up, there's nothing left, root nor branch. And here too, in Jude 7, it says they are burned, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, we understand, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, actually now they're under an area which is the southern part of the Dead Sea. But the sea's not on fire. There's no smoke coming up out of the depths from Sodom and Gomorrah, but it said here it would suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So if it's eternal fire, it should still be burning, right? The water should be boiling. Nothing there. So this helps us to understand that eternal fire means it's the results that are eternal. Like the maggots that Jesus spoke about, they do their work. The results, it's an eternal result. The body is completely consumed. Or the fire in Gehenna, it's everlasting fire. It can't be quenched. But Gehenna's not burning today on the southern, southwestern part of Jerusalem, is it? But it's an unquenchable fire. It's unquenchable in as much as it did its job. While it was burning that body up, you could not for the life of you put that fire out. Couldn't do it. But when it's done its job, out it goes. So we're familiar with this, aren't we, of course? We should be. We should be absolutely familiar with this. You got the bold question, and then we've got a paragraph there. It's the second paragraph, actually. And it's speaking of the word eternal. In the Hebrew, it's olam. In Greek, eternal, it's aion or aionios. And it's from where we get eons of time. We get it from the Greek word aionios. And this is a comment here which is interesting. We'll do the Greek one. The Hebrew is the same, though. Aionios carries different meanings depending on the immediate context. And there's three points here. For example, when we speak of eternal associated with God, and gives you a reference there, Deuteronomy 33:27 speaks of God as everlasting God. It says the word expresses his eternity. God is eternal. There never was a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when God will not exist. No beginning, no end. Okay. So there's a certain context where aionios, or eternal, relates to God. No beginning and no end. Point number two, when related to human beings, Exodus 21:6, forever, it just means the word is limited to their lifespan. Do you remember when Hannah dedicated little Samuel to the service of God? said, I brought my little boy to serve the Lord forever. What did that mean? Well, forever, the context, as long as he lived, he was a priest to the Lord, okay? When a Hebrew servant, when his time came round to be freed from his master, and he didn't want to leave his master, he was a good master, he provided him with a little place to live and food, and no, I want to stay here, I'm happy. It was a little strange way of doing it, but still, what the owner of the servant, he wasn't a slave, he was a servant. He had to get a nail and a hammer and nail his earlobe to the door. I suppose once his ears were pierced, he'd pull the nail out. But that was a sign that he had given himself to his master as a servant. And in the passage, it says he will serve his master forever. But he didn't, really didn't, did he? Either he died or the master died, and they both ultimately died. So it wasn't an ever non-ending eternal existence. So we have to bear that in mind as well. And then getting back to the fire. When qualifying fire, Matthew 18:8, everlasting. I know there's some repetition here, but it says it applies that the fire will not go out until it fully consumes what is being burned. This means that the eternal fire will be eternal in the sense that it will consume the wicked completely and irreversibly, leaving them neither root nor branch. There's something else as well about this in the last paragraph. It says, the theory of an everlasting punishment of the wicked has serious implications, and it does. There's 4 points I want us to look at here. Number one, if the wicked are punished forever, then evil will never be eradicated. Isn't that true? Even though the wicked are separated from the righteous and they're in the fire there, evil is still continuing. That's not God's plan. But if you buy into that idea, then evil will continue indefinitely. Point number two, also all human life derives from God who has, and it says in Ezekiel, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would rather save somebody any day than eternally destroy them. Even the worst people, Jesus still died on the cross for them. Oh, he longs to save, and when he has to do it in justice, destroy them, it's going to be a strange act. And nobody will suffer longer than what they have to. God will make sure of that. So when they've served their dues and they've paid for their own, you know, their own doings, going to just take them out of existence. No more pain, no more suffering. That's what God is like. He's just, but he's got a big heart. But so all human life derives from God, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay. Point number three. And this piggybacks on the other. Why then would he continue to grant life to the wicked to suffer endless torment? Would it not be so much more reasonable for him to just end their existence? Which I just said, God will do that. And then point number four, if the wicked will be punished according to their works, then why should a short human life be punished endlessly? What kind of a just and fair God would that be? There's some person here, you know, they did some bad stuff and they lived, you know, 30 years, 70 years, 90 years, did some bad things, but still, where's the justice? God says, you did 90 years of evil things. I will show you a thing or two into this fire of hell and burn forever. No. Not for a moment, but you know as well as I do, there's a lot of people still believe in that kind of thing. And little wonder, this doctrine, it's a doctrine. In Timothy, it speaks of doctrines of devil. So it's a doctrine, but it's a vile, foul, evil one. This has probably done just as much as anything else to turn people away from God. Well, if God is like that, I want nothing to do with him. I can understand that reasoning. Okay, last little paragraph. All Bible references to the eternal fire, wherever you read about eternal fire, whether in Mark 9 with Gehenna or what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 18, it's all an allusion. It's all relating to the final lake of fire in Revelation 20. That's all what it's relating about. And so it's an it's unbiblical to speak of an already present, ever-burning hell. It's not here. There's nothing under the ground. Well, there's magma under the ground. We know that. But there's no place that, and especially the devil having a place under the ground with a pitchfork, and he's pushing people in, and when they get out, he pushes them back. Just total fallacy. All right, the saints in purgatory. Again, we say it kindly about the Catholic Church, but it says we have to speak the truth. The Catholic Church holds that the dead who do not deserve hell, so they're bad, but they're not bad enough. They don't deserve hell. But who are not yet ready for paradise can have their sins purged in purgatory and then ascend from there to paradise. So it's a rehab place, if you will, you know. Their sufferings in purgatory can be reduced by the prayers and penances of loved ones. So they play their part. They go through the suffering and the purification, but others can help them along. They can shorten their stay there. And I'm reading here from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it says this about purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, they die in his friendship, but they're still not as pure as they should be, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death first, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Catechism of the Catholic Doctrine. It states too that their suffering can be alleviated by the prayers of loved ones as well as by other acts on behalf of the dead. And there's another statement from this book here. It says, the Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. So if you had a son who was just a bad boy, and, you know, he's being chased by the police, and he jumps out the car, and he's got his gun, and they shoot him, and your boy is just, well, I don't know if he'd even go to purgatory, if I'm using the Catholic thinking here. But nonetheless, the idea is that you can do something to contribute to shortening their time. You can do alms, you can do penance, you can pay money. This is one of the things that Martin Luther, indulgences. You could buy indulgences in behalf of your deceased loved ones, and there would be merit in that, which would go in their favor, so finally they could enter the realm of bliss. Anyway, the bold question, just almost halfway down the page here, it says, read Ecclesiastes 9, 10, Ezekiel 18, 20, Hebrews 9, 27. Then it says this, how do these passages refute the theory of purgatory? And of course, purgatory combines the pagan notion of a burning hell with the pagan practice of praying for the dead. So there's two pagan things there with purgatory. Pagan notion of a burning hell and the pagan practice of praying for the dead. Well, let's have a look at these verses here. Ecclesiastes 9, first of all. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6. It says, for the living know that they shall... This is torpedoing this idea of purgatory, okay? It says, for the living know that they shall what? Die, okay? But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So we're all alive, right? We know that we will die, right? Oh, Praise God, Jesus comes soon. We won't see death. We'll be translated. But still, if Jesus waits another 1,000 years, which he won't, we know that we will all die. Okay? But when we're dead, how much do you know? Nothing. Okay? It says also their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. In other words, envy, love, hatred. Those are emotions, right? When you die, you don't know anything. Your emotions, you don't have any. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So doing things means you're active with your hands. They don't do anything of the sort. There's just nothing doing there. Still in the same chapter, let's go to verse 10, and it says this. This is while you're alive, of course. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going. So can you make the word of God here, can you make it fit with the idea of purgatory? Not a bit. You know, it's very significant that the Bible says a lot about what the dead are not doing, rather than telling us anything about what the dead are doing. There's one thing the dead are doing. They're sleeping. Yeah. They're not doing it. We just read a whole list. You go to Job as well. Job, I think it's chapter 14. He speaks of the dead. A man who's died, he says his sons disgrace him, disgrace the family name, and he says the man doesn't know about it. Or his sons come to glory. The man doesn't know about it. If the daddy was in heaven looking down and he saw his sons disgracing him, he'd probably think, how could my boys do that? Or if he saw his boy, if he's up in heaven, you know, living an eternal existence, and he sees his boys do well, he thinks, oh, I'm so proud. Nothing. Nothing at all. It's just not there. Okay. So the next one is the dead. They don't know anything at all. Then we go to Ezekiel 18, and it says this. Is it Ezekiel 18, 20? It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. You remember we read about your family, they could pay penance, they could pay money, they could do works to get you out of purgatory. Listen, this absolutely contradicts it. It says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawfully and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So the father cannot bear the sins of the son and vice versa. So in other words, your family, your spouse, your child, your friend, your sins, you bear them yourself. They can't bear them for you and take some time off your sentence here in supposedly in purgatory, right? There's a statement here from manuscript 51-1890 from Ellen G. White, right down near the bottom of the page. And it first says before that, an even more serious implication is how the anti-biblical theory of purgatory distorts God's own character indeed, or it gives the appearance of a perverted God. But this is a statement from Ellen White. I quote, Satan's work since his fall is to misinterpret our Heavenly Father. He suggests the dogma of the immortality of the soul. The idea of an eternally burning hell was the production of Satan. Purgatory is his invention. These teachings falsify the character of God, that he shall be regarded as severe, revengeful, arbitrary, and not exercising forgiveness. But God's not like that, is he? Those that have died, they're sleeping till the first resurrection, which we hope they would be in, or the second. And then I've got to move quickly here. I won't read Hebrews 9:27, but it says it's appointed unto men once to die, then after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. In other words, you live one life, you got one chance, there's no second chances. Okay. Wednesday, a paradise for disembodied souls. I have to move quickly here. Top paragraph. Though Protestants don't accept purgatory, many nevertheless believe that the souls of the righteous dead are already enjoying paradise in the very presence of God, and we know that. Some argue that those souls are just disembodied spirits. Others believe they are disembodied spirits which are covered by a spiritual body of glory. Whatever the supposed metaphysical state of the living dead, these theories undermine the biblical doctrine of one, the final resurrection, and two, the judgment of the dead. Why is there a resurrection and a judgment if the souls of the righteous are already enjoying paradise? When somebody dies, they don't go and ascend and stand before the judgment bar of God. They don't do that as individuals. The process has not been going on for individuals when they die for hundreds of years. It says in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. God has appointed a day. Let me move quickly here. We've got Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, how do these passages shed light on the dead and of those awaiting the resurrection? I'm just going to mention this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter there is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's giving a brief synopsis of the Jewish history. And he brings it down to Jesus. And he says, he is the one that you need to accept to be saved. Before he makes his final point toward the end there, he mentions David. He says, David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. And they reverence David, you know. Nobody knew where David's sepulcher was, but nonetheless, he's dead and he's buried. Oh, yes, King David. But then a little later on, not far away, he says this. He says, David is not ascended into the heavens. So you put those three verses together, David is dead, is in the sepulcher, is in the grave, and is not in heaven. What does that tell you right there, you see? We've got the souls on the altar in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. We can't read that now, but it's a metaphor. We've got these souls under the altar, and they're crying out for vengeance because they've been martyred or persecuted, but they were put to death for Christ's sake, and they're crying out, how long, oh God, how long? Some people will point to that and say, see, these souls were martyred and they're in heaven. Yeah, all crammed up under the altar. I mean, what kind of a experience would that? I have eternal life, but I'm crammed under this altar here with everybody else, and all we can do is cry out for vengeance. Not a very happy, restful place, would you say? So it's purely a metaphor. That's all it's speaking of. Waiting until the time comes when they will be literally raised from the grave in this earth, raised from the grave, go to heaven, and then be with Jesus. The summary at the bottom of the page. The doctrine of the New Testament, the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns is made null and void by the false teaching that the righteous dead saw off to their eternal reward right after they die. Nevertheless, we hear this all the time, especially at funerals. And I've done a lot of funerals for people who are not Adventists, and people come up and say this, and I just don't jump up and say, that's wrong. No, I just, it's what they believe. But I just read the Bible. Just read it, that death is asleep, and when Jesus comes back, He'll raise those who are faithful to him. And then finally, the biblical view here, the means by which we have eternal life, there's just one way to have eternal life. It's 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Can you say amen? He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. It's just as simple as that. If you have Jesus, you have it. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have it. I want to conclude with just this last little statement on Friday's page from Great Controversy 545. Upon the fundamental error of natural immortality rests the doctrine of consciousness in death. A doctrine like eternal torment, opposed to the teachings of the scripture, to the dictates of reason, and to our feelings of humanity. According to the popular belief, the redeemed in heaven are acquainted with all that takes place on the earth, and especially with the lives of their friends who have left behind. But how could it be a source of happiness to the dead to know the troubles of the living, to witness the sins committed by their own loved ones, and to see them enduring all the sorrows, disappointments, and anguish of life? Heaven would not be a peaceful place, would it? How much of heaven's bliss would be enjoyed by those who are hovering over their friends on earth? And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell. To what depths of anguish must we be plunged? Must those be plunged who see their friends passing to the grave unprepared to enter upon an eternity of woe and sin? Well, with that, we have to conclude. I just want to remind you again, if you want a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, it's offer number C22249. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. If you live in the continental USA, we'll send you one. Those of you who are looking in, thanks for joining us today. May God bless you, and we will look forward to fellowshipping and studying with you next week on Lesson 11 on our theme on death, dying, and the future hope. God bless you.